1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would please. Open your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We had a good crowd this morning, as is evidenced by the tote board there, the count board. A good crowd out again tonight. We appreciate your presence. We do have some guests, and we want you to know that you grace us with your attendance, and we are glad to see you. Hope that you brought a Bible, and we ask you to take it out. If you didn't bring one, then get to know your neighbor and maybe use his, and that'll be just fine. The Bible is full of accounts of great manifestations of power. You just can read from one cover to the other, and example upon example of great displays of God's power. Some things that if I were given the opportunity, I would love to travel in time and go back and see them. I would love to have been there on the day that the walls of Jericho fell down, and to see how all those events played out with the marching and the blowing and the shouting. I would have loved to have been there the day when Moses parted the Red Sea, just to see those waters go back. Such a display of awesome sheer power. And see the Israelites go through on dry land and see the Egyptians defeated, destroyed. I really would have loved to have seen the battle on Mount Carmel with Elijah and those 850 false prophets. How he chided them and how they must have looked so silly and looked so foolish in what they were proposing to do. And how Elijah used the truth to convince the people. And how God thunderously answered with fire and licked up even the water in the trench and the stones. This is such a display. I would have loved to have seen that. And we could go on and on with examples like that, but I think you get my point. It seems to me that the greatest display of power, the miracle of all miracles in the Bible, has to be the resurrection of Christ. That is the one. Because without that one, all the others are meaningless. If that one did not take place, then the biblical story is for naught. And we're here tonight wasting our time if that didn't happen. The darkest day of humanity, both literally and figuratively, as some have been heard to say, the day that the creation rose up and smote the Creator and put Him to death. It's verified by witnesses, and the Bible gives us passages where there were actually those there who saw the death of the Messiah. And this resurrection, this miracle of miracles, has been speculated away by many through the centuries, trying to come up with some reason. Well, he wasn't really raised. This is what happened. And he wasn't really raised. This is what happened. And you know, all those theories, they don't explain one thing. They don't explain the empty tomb. They don't give an account for that. They just kind of dance all around that one fact that must be answered. If Christ was not raised, then explain the empty tomb. Well, the Lord's resurrection carries with it certain implications that I think if we stopped and thought about them, would make our faith in the Lord more certain, more secure, and would help us understand not just that act of the coming of the Messiah and His death for me and for you and His coming out of the grave, but it will also help us understand God's great scheme for our redemption. So tonight, I want to put Christ back in the tomb, just for sake of argument. If Christ be not raised from the dead, what if He wasn't? What are the implications of a still entombed Jesus? I think that's worthy of our consideration. I really do. These implications, if they are, if we think about them long enough, and if they actually prove to be true, then these implications become very frightening and very scary, very horrifying if we allow our minds to think along those lines. So What if Christ were not raised from the dead? Three things I want you to consider. And of course, the first one is the most obvious one because it's actually stated in the text, 1 Corinthians 15. We would still be lost in sin if Christ be not raised from the dead. This is Paul's very argument to the Corinthians. Now, as we begin, before we get to verse 12, let's look at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul tells them the gospel which he preached to them. And notice the very center point of that teaching. 1 Corinthians 15, now starting in verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. You see there very plainly the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, that's the gospel I preached to you. That's what the Corinthians were no doubt taught. So when you preach the gospel, that means you preach the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the message right there. That's the centerpiece of the message. But now there were certain ones at Corinth who denied the resurrection. Who were they? And why would they have been denying such a thing? Before we look at Paul's argumentation against this teaching, who were they? Well, here's some possibilities. And we can't say for certain who they were, but this is something I think that's worthy to consider. They could have been Jewish teachers at Corinth, Judaizing teachers at Corinth, who possibly were sympathetic to the Sadducean doctrine. Matthew 22 and 23 tells us the Sadducees did not believe there's a resurrection of anybody. Nobody's raised from the dead. As you remember the teaching of the New Testament, there was always a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed the resurrection, Sadducees did not. So perhaps these were some teachers. I do know one thing. I don't want to dwell too much on the perhaps tonight, but in Acts 18, verses 5 and 6, we can go back when Paul is in Corinth. And we can read that he did have some Jewish opposition when he was there. We know that for certain. Acts 18 and verse 5. To begin with, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they, that is the Jews, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. So here was some Jewish opposition. Now, again, I don't know what their ideology was all the way down the line, but that they were opposing Paul. So perhaps, just perhaps, they were sympathetic to the Sadducees who denied resurrection. Or they could have been some Athenian philosophers. Athens was not very far from Corinth. We might say a hop, skip, and a jump, just real close by. And so perhaps there was some who found their way to Corinth and they heard Paul preach, and maybe they were the ones who were denying this resurrection. And I know biblically from Acts 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, and you'll see there in verse 32 at the conclusion of his sermon, and you can see in verse 31, Paul's conclusion, his preaching was based on the judgment of Christ of all men. He hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, and this was confirmed, or ratified as you will, in verse 31, that God gave evidence of this, and that he hath raised this man from the dead. So he's preaching the resurrection of Christ. Now verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, when the Athenian philosophers, these great giant thinkers, heard of this resurrection of the dead, the Bible says some mocked. They laughed Paul to scorn, the very idea of resurrection from the dead. So perhaps there was some at Corinth who were of that sort. So we could perhaps all night, we won't do that anymore, but you just can see there are some possibilities. But for whatever reason it was, there was some at Corinth who denied that there was no resurrection. So regardless of who they were, I want us now to look at Paul's argumentation. Paul elaborates. And now we start in verse 12. Read with me now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that He hath raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. So what's the implications? What's the elaborations Paul makes? Well, if there's no resurrection, period, then Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, twice in verse 13 and verse 16. Paul then says, preaching is a futile occupation and endeavor. And believing in that, you might as well go believe something else. Go spend your time on some other endeavor. There's no sense in believing preaching the resurrection of the dead if that doesn't even take place. So preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain, he says. Apostles are found to be false witnesses. They're just a bunch of liars. Out here in the public square holding up this idea of a resurrected Savior when in fact it doesn't even take any place. Nobody's to believe these guys. They're false witnesses. Paul says men are still lost in sin. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised. There's no escaping that. You're lost. And then Paul also elaborates that those who have died, your loved ones, who have already perished, they're done and they're doomed for hell if Christ be not raised, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody sins. And if Christ be not raised, then once you die, that's it. There's no hope for you or me or anybody at all. That's a scary implication, isn't it? And hope in a resurrected Christ makes one just a pitiful person believing such a thing. False hope, verse 19. That's how we spend our life. Then we are, of all men, to be the most pitied for believing such an idea. Now, those are the implications that Paul elaborates in the text. However, yet we say with confidence, look at verse 20. We didn't read verse 20. But Paul says, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstborn of them that are asleep. Christ has been raised. Paul was just arguing the point. If He's not been, as some of you are saying, then here's all the implications. Here's what necessarily happens. And to me, this is one thing. When someone is willing to study, if someone's going to make any kind of religious argumentation, I'm not so much talking about making a formal debate, just studying across a kitchen table with somebody. If anyone has an interest, any kind of religious doctrine or any kind of religious studies, and someone takes a position on some issue, we're going to have to be true to our position, if it's our position, and follow that position all the way through to its natural conclusions. And we have to think about that. And Paul showed these Corinthians who believing there's no resurrection, Paul said, well, if that's true, then look at all these conclusions that you must be forced to accept if there be no resurrection from the dead, and in fact, if Christ be not raised from the dead. But Paul says Christ has been raised from the dead. He most certainly has. It is His resurrection that gives life meaning and purpose. There'd be no reason for living if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And in Hebrews chapter 2, I know that as we read that passage, the writer is talking about the death of Christ, and I understand that, but really, the death of Christ means nothing without the resurrection. Let me say that again. The death of Jesus on the cross would mean nothing if He's still in tomb, if He's still in the grave. It means nothing. So when the writer is talking about the defeat of Satan, he mentions his death. But really, along with that, we have to include the resurrection. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then the children, that is just humans, the children of this flesh, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He, that is the Christ, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death, that is His death, He might bring to naught him that have the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So see, it's not just the death of Christ that dealt the blow to Satan, but really it was his resurrection. Coming out of the grave and defeating death. That's what did Satan in. And so it's his resurrection that defeated Satan. Let me read to you an uninspired quote. This is by Mr. Merrill C. Tenney. He's written lots of religious books through the years. This is in his commentary on the Gospel of John. And this is one of my more favorite quotes having to do with the... Or outside the Bible, of course. Let me qualify that. Outside the Scripture. That has to do with the resurrection. Mr. Tenney says this. Quote, "The tragedy of unbelief which culminated at the cross would remain forever unresolved were there no resurrection. For evil would have triumphed over good, and the heroic and vicarious death of Jesus would be at best a magnificent but futile gesture. In that event, faith in a good God would be irrational. The concept of a moral universe would be impossible. And stark pessimism, cynicism, would be the necessary philosophy of all humanity if Christ were not raised." And I think Mr. Tenney is correct in his assessment on that. So, if Christ be not raised from the dead, first implication is, well, we'd all still be lost in sin. And Paul makes that argument rather strongly and rather forcefully, does he not, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the next two implications I want to look at are not like 1 Corinthians 15, in that the text in 1 Corinthians 15 actually makes this argument that if Christ be not raised, then here's the argumentation. The other two I want to look at with you, we're going to have to put that in the text. It doesn't state it like this one does. I believe the teaching is just as forceful as 1 Corinthians 15. It just doesn't state it the way 1 Corinthians 15 does. So, second implication. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we would have no heavenly mansions. You ever think about that? Turn with me to John chapter 14. John the 14th chapter. This is Jesus talking to His disciples. A familiar text. You won't find Jesus even mentioning the resurrection one time in the text. But I know it's included. By implication, it's included in what He's teaching. So the Lord's resurrection, or rather the failure of the Lord's resurrection, directly impacts whether or not we're going to have that heavenly home that the Bible talks about. John 14 now, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in Me. For in My Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again, and will receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now Jesus said He was going to go away to prepare these mansions or these dwelling places in His Father's house. Verse 2. "And upon going away," He said, I've got to go away, but I'm going to come back after I do this. "And receive you to Myself." I'm going to come back and claim those who are Mine. Why, Jesus? "So that where I am, there you may be also." I want you to be there with Me. So right now that tells us that the work of Jesus is for our benefit. He's going to do this preparation, this work, so that you can be where I'm going to be. Isn't it great to be wanted? It's great to be wanted and desired. And God wants you. God desires you. He wants you to be with Him. Just like any parent would their children. He wants you to be with Him. And so Jesus makes that implication. Now, how we work the resurrection in here is obviously this. If He's still in the tomb, then He can't go away, can He? That's impossible. If He's still in the grave, that picture I meant to say on the chart, that's an actual photo of a tomb in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying by using that picture that that's the Lord's tomb. I mean, they look like that. It may be for all I know. I doubt it, but I don't know. But anyway, that's an actual photograph. So if we put Jesus back in that hole and roll that stone back over and He never came out of the grave, Okay.
Then he can't do what he said he's going to do here in John 14. It's impossible. He can't go away. He can't prepare those dwelling places. He can't come back and receive his people unto himself, so that where he will be, we will be also. Because he won't be there if he's still in the tomb. Do you see the conclusion that must be reached if Christ be not raised from the dead? So, none of what he spoke of here in this passage will happen. And furthermore, that destroys his credibility. He lied to us. He deceived us. He gave us false hope. Now, I know he didn't do that, because the Lord doesn't lie. Jesus is not like, you've heard me say this before, Jesus is not like a lot of modern day recruiters. They'll withhold certain things just to get you to sign the line. And then you find out later, they didn't tell me about this. No, Jesus' statement, if it were not so, I would tell you. I would tell you this. No, it's so. It is true. But if it weren't so, I would tell you this. So that's in verse 2. So these heavenly mansions that we're talking about, they do exist because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he is preparing them right now. That's what he said he was going to do. And we have every reason to believe that is what he's doing, until he comes again to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. They are sure. These places are just as sure. They exist. They are real, just as much as we are real. Here we sit tonight. We're not some figments of someone's imagination. We're real. Our lives are real. And these places are real. In Matthew chapter 6, in some of the teaching he did in the Sermon on the Mount, look with me at verses 19 and 20, talking about these heavenly places, these places in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. Any place here on the earth is subject to the elements of decay. And they're subject to the dishonorable actions of other men who will want to come in and take what you've got, because they're bigger than you, they're stronger than you, and they're meaner than you. And they'll take it. So Jesus said, you don't lay up treasures in those places, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can consume. There's no decaying, none whatsoever, and where thieves do not break through and steal. God can hold those places. They are sure. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 echoes that thought, especially the last part of verse 4, talking about this inheritance that we have. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and that is, it fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. See, God's got that place reserved for you. And nobody can mess that up. Now, you can mess your own reservation up, but nobody can come in and take your place from God that's meant for you and give it to somebody else. God's got a hold of that. It's safe, it's secure. They depend upon his resurrection. Staying in 1 Peter 1, look at the previous verse. We quoted verse 4 a minute ago, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. See there? By the resurrection of Christ. That's how that is secure. That's how that is so sure. And these dwelling places await all who faithfully are serving him. When Paul was closing out his last epistle, he speaks of it in a way in this text as a crown, but it's really all the same thought. I think it's the same idea, the same teaching. Just a different metaphor to use to describe it. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. After he said, I have fought the good fight, verse 7. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's those heavenly places. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. So, if Christ be not raised, if he's still entombed, then we don't have those heavenly places. Isn't that a sad thought? Tragic implication if we put him back in the tomb. Finally, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we would not have the Bible. You ever think about that? Turn to John chapter 16 in your New Testaments now. And let me show you how that's so. John chapter 16. We wouldn't have the Bible. The Lord's resurrection, or the failure thereof, directly impacts the promise Jesus gave regarding His Word that He gave to His disciples. Now, let's read John 16, starting in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, or it is to your advantage, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send Him unto you. And He, when He has come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold Me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Again, another familiar text. Jesus talking to His disciples before His crucifixion. Now, He told His disciples, He told the apostles in the first part of verse 7. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. See, I've got to go. And He says, now, if I don't go away, last part of verse 7, the Comforter can't come. Now, I'm going to send Him. When I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter. And if I don't go away, then I can't send the Comforter. The help of the Holy Spirit. Last part of verse 7. John 14:26, John 15:26 tells us who the Comforter is. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So, these three chapters go together. 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel. All talking about this, all the ins and outs of this, being led by the Spirit, the apostles, being given that help by the Helper or the Comforter. Now, let's just keep backing this up one step at a time. So if the Helper doesn't come, if the Lord doesn't go away, He can't send the Helper. If the Helper doesn't come, then He would not be able to finish what the Lord said He did not do. Verse 12. He says, again, I have many things to say to you. I just can see Jesus now with His little band of men here. You know, there's just a lot of things that I need to tell you. There's a lot of things that I need you to know. But I just can't tell you those right now. Why, Jesus? Is it because you don't know them? Well, of course not. He says, because you can't handle it yet. You're not able to endure or bear those things yet. He said, but, verse 13, when the Spirit comes, see, when I go away and I send Him, and He'll kind of finish what I started to do. That's not to indict the Lord of failing. That just means He only went as far as He could with these men. They weren't able to receive all that the Lord could have told them. But that work would be finished by the Holy Spirit, by the Comforter, by the Helper. And when He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. There'll be no lacking at that moment. You'll have it all then. And of course, we know when that took place. That's Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came. And they became Holy Spirit-led, or Holy Spirit-inspired teachers, witnesses, apostles for Christ. So if the Helper doesn't come, then this can't take place. There's no guiding. There's no leading into all the truth. Well, if that doesn't happen, back it up one more step. Then there's no writing the inspired Word of God, is there? That won't happen either. If the Helper doesn't come to lead these men and the other inspired writers into writing down. And for that we go to Ephesians chapter 3. That's the classic text where Paul elaborates on the revelation of God, how it comes to the apostles, and how then it goes from the apostles to everyone else. That's me and you. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Paul got the information like the apostles. Now, we have to state here, obviously, that in John 16, Paul wasn't there that day. He wasn't one of the original disciples. We know that. But he's not less any disciple. You read Galatians 1, and he makes this case for being on par with the other disciples, the other apostles. The Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. So Paul is in this group, even though he's not technically in the group in John 16. For sake of argument, he is on par with them. So Paul tells us, God made known to me this mystery as I wrote before in a few words. And when ye read what I wrote, you'll understand what I know. And we're saying, if Jesus did not come, he can't send the Helper. If the Helper doesn't come, he can't guide the apostles. If he can't guide the apostles, then there's no Bible. You see how that follows. You see what a mess we'd be in. What terrible shape we would be in. So if we have no Bible, if we have no revealed Word of God, staying in Ephesians, look now at chapter 4. Would we not be those children just tossed to and fro? You ever drive down the highway and you see trash laying by the side of the road, and when your car blazes by, that paper is blown this way, and the next car blows it back this way, just tossing to and fro, just blown from one end to the other. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What about spiritual maturity? That's what God has in mind for us. That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, blown here and there. By what, Paul? Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness, after the wiles of error, the Old American Standard says. So we would be at the mercy of every human speculation and imagination and uninspired religious teaching that's erroneous if we didn't have the Bible. Any guy come down the pike and say, let me tell you something, and we'd have no way to combat that. We'd have no way to know whether that was true or not if Christ be not raised from the dead. You see that? How important it is for us to have the Bible. So, this is why we are so strongly encouraged to cling to the Holy Spirit revealed Word of God, that we may avoid religious error. And I'm saying tonight that it depends on whether or not Christ was raised from the dead. Just connect the dots. I think you can see it based on John chapter 16. Let's read those familiar passages in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15. These words to the younger preacher, Timothy. We always say the young preacher. I don't know how young Timothy was, but he was younger than Paul. I do know that, I think. Verse 15. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Drop down now to chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. Verse 6. For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 13. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." See there? It's the Bible. And it wouldn't have happened if Christ had not been raised from the dead. There's three things. We'd be lost in sin. That's the first point. Second point, we'd have no heavenly home. Third point, we wouldn't have the Bible if we put Christ back in the tomb tonight. So the resurrection of Jesus, it is the centerpiece of the Bible. I'll mention some other things that I would have liked to have seen. But really, they all pale in comparison to this. This is it. This is the very pinnacle, the very climax of the Bible story. Everything hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. Not just His death, but really, it hinges upon His resurrection, if that had not taken place. So, if it didn't happen, then we have eternally frightening implications that we really shudder to contemplate. The three things I just mentioned. Still in sin. No home in heaven. No Bible, Word of God to guide us and instruct us. Well, not to worry. We can't put Christ back in the tomb. We're just doing that for argument's sake. Thankfully, Christ was indeed raised from the dead. Just as He said He would. And I want you to look with me as we close in Matthew 16. And I've come across some people who don't make this connection in Matthew 16. And I think this connection needs to be made in Matthew 16. It's an off-quoted verse. But we need to really understand what Jesus is saying in this passage. Of course, the context begins in verse 13 when they're at Caesarea Philippi. And He asks His disciples, "Who do sons of men say that I am?" What's the talk out there? Who do people say that I am? And they tell Him, well, some say, this is in verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. I mean, the list was long. And Jesus says, well, okay, what do you all say? Who do you say that I am? Man, Peter speaks up and says confidently, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." No doubt in Peter's mind about that at all, he says. In verse 16. And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah," or son of Bar-Jonah. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed..." He didn't get that from man. God, man didn't tell Him that. He says, "But My Father who is in heaven hath revealed that unto you." Now, look at verse 18 carefully. "And I say unto you, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What is Jesus saying about the gates of Hades? Well, you look at Acts 2. Quoting the 16th Psalm, I believe it is, where David was talking about my soul not being abandoned to Hades. And Peter on that day, this same apostle who preached that sermon, then later applied that psalm to Jesus. How that when Jesus died, yes, His soul did go to Hades, like the spirits of all departed humans who walked the earth. They went to Hades, to the Hadean realm. That's where the dead are. But Jesus came back out of that realm 3 days later. And when Jesus says, "I will build My church upon this rock." Now, our Catholic friend says, well, that means Peter's the first pope. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We're not trying to be disrespectful, but that's not good Bible exegesis. That's not. What is the rock? The rock solid confession Peter gave, that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said, upon that rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not keep Me from coming back out and building that church. That's what He meant. So He did come back out of the grave. Hades could not keep Him in. He arose victorious, just like He said He would. So, the only question that remains is, what will you do with the risen Christ? Because He's not in tomb. He's out of the tomb. What will you do with Him? Tonight, have you placed your heart your trust in the resurrected Lord? Have you obeyed His will for you? If you've not done that, then quite frankly, my friend, for all your concerns, He may as well still be in the tomb, because you've not taken advantage of what He's going to offer you. But tonight we're here to tell you He is not in the tomb. He arose victorious over that. And He ever lives. Ever lives. Seated at His Father's right hand, ruling His kingdom. And He stands with open arms. Come unto Me, all ye that labor. I've got a place for you in My kingdom. But you're going to have to believe Him and who He is, that He is indeed the risen Christ. So tonight, would you, if you have that faith, it starts with faith. If you have that belief that He is risen from the dead, that He is the Christ, then we ask you to act upon that faith. Faith alone won't save you. It's a good start. It's the best start. It's the only start. But faith alone won't save you. Act upon that faith. Be willing to come to the front. We'll help you tonight confess your faith. Confess Him as the Christ. Repent of your sins. And we'll bury you into Him. That just as He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you might be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Would you do that tonight? Please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you.